This is Precepts Audio Message PA58. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
So the book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. He was living about the time of Jeroboam II. And apparently was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. By this point, Israel had been split into two nations. There was a northern nation that was generally called Israel, and a southern one was called Judah. And the northern nation was 10 tribes, dominated mostly by Ephraim, one of Joseph's tribes. And the southern kingdom was dominated, of course, by the tribe of Judah, and also included Benjamin, and some Levites and from other tribes as well. But in 2 Kings chapter 14, we read of Jonah and a prophecy he made there, which gives us some of the background of the book. In verse 23, we read about Jeroboam the second becoming king over Israel, and he reigned for 41 years. In verse 25, we read, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath onto the Sea of the Plain. According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So we see here that Jonah was a prophet regarding the northern kingdom, and apparently he prophesied that the coast or the borderland of Israel was going to be restored. Of course, the borderland was always the land that was in hottest contention with neighboring powers and would be most open to be conquered and cities along the border taken over. But apparently Jeroboam, this king, restored their border, their boundary line, took it back, probably rebuilt and fortified many of the cities along the border and repopulated them with Israelites if they had been taken over by foreign nations. And this apparently was all by Jonah's prophecy or prediction. He said that this would happen, and it took place. Now, the other place we see Jonah, other than the book of Jonah, is in the book of Matthew. The Lord himself speaks of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. And you could also find this in parallel passages in some of the other Gospels, but we'll look at it here. In Matthew 12, verse 39, he says, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Of course, that's just the Greek form of the name Jonah. In Greek, you can't really end a word with an H. "The sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So, the Lord Jesus declares that Jonah was indeed 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, although whale there is the Greek katos, and it only occurs here. I don't believe it means a whale, but we'll talk about that more when we get to it in the book of Jonah. So the Lord, by mentioning Jonah, verifies the historical validity of the book. And of course, this is one book that higher critics have been likely to scoff at and say, oh, this story can never happen. Of course, anything supernatural overtones in it, they want to say never happened. And so this book of Jonah, they want to say is entirely fictional, much like they do with the book of Daniel. But the Lord himself attests to it and to the fact that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. We'll talk about that when we get to it in the book of Jonah. So we'll see that Jonah lived at this time in the northern kingdom of Israel. And pretty much when the two kingdoms split, the southern kingdom stayed with the Davidic line of kings, and the northern kingdom pretty much appointed their own kings. The Lord appointed one or two, but those kings never really, even though they were appointed by him, never really served him and would quickly turn from him. And there never really was a righteous king in the north. They all supported idol worship, even if they tolerated, perhaps, the Lord. They all supported, politically supported, idol worship. So by the time Jonah was writing, the Lord had settled on the fact that the northern kingdom would have to be destroyed, carried away into captivity. But it had not yet come to pass. The Lord was continuing to be gracious to the northern kingdom. About this time, the nation of Assyria was arising to be the first of those great empires or powers that would take over that region of the world. Of course, you know, it was Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome in that succession. But at this point, Assyria was just rising and coming to power. Now, the capital of the nation of Assyria was Nineveh. And we'll find that Nineveh and Assyria are very important in this book of Jonah. So let's start in at the beginning of the book, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. So verse 1, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So we see that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And again, this was the same Jonah we read about in the book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 10 there. And we see that the word of the Lord comes to him regarding Nineveh. And again, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Bollinger's note on it, he says, "It was the capital of Assyria on the left bank of the Tigris, called first Nina, from the patron goddess of the city. Of Babylonian origin, founded by a colony from Nina in South Babylonia." So this was the great city, the capital city of Assyria. Now, the thing with this request of the Lord is that, as I said, Assyria was on the ascendancy at this point, and very much they were setting up their empire to come, and so they were very much a threat to Israel. Israel was always a very strategic location because it was sort of in a mountain valley that provided the best natural transportation back and forth between some of the northern powers like Assyria and the southern powers like Egypt. So it was very strategic for warfare and for moving your troops. You would naturally want to move them right through Israel as opposed to other routes, which are much more mountainous and dangerous. So Israel was always strategic for these empires. As they started to grow, they wanted to take over Israel. It just was a very strategic location. So Israel at this point, although they were still free and independent, they were definitely being threatened by Syria and having to kowtow to Assyria in many ways. And of course, there was a fear by Israel of what Assyria might do. Not only so, but the Lord was threatening that he was going to destroy his people, and Assyria had already been chosen as the instrument which he was going to use for doing that, and it's likely that Jonah would have realized that. So when the Lord tells him to go to Nineveh, he's telling him to go to a place that really is the enemy of his own people. It's the capital of Assyria, and it's the place where their hated enemies lived, and the ones they feared and the ones they were afraid might destroy Israel. Nineveh was a great city, and it was very big. It was said to be, if you tried to circle it around the outer walls, there would be miles around. And there were stories that you couldn't walk around it. It would take 3 days to walk around it. Now, I'm not sure what exactly they meant by that, and it seems a little bit unlikely or exaggerated. But at any rate, this was a very great, a very large city. But it was also known for great wickedness. And the Lord says that their wickedness had come up before him. He had noticed their wickedness. Willinger points out that Nineveh is noted for violence and cruelty of all kinds, recorded in its own bas reliefs. So, in their own drawings and paintings on their walls, they showed their own cruelty. So this is a very cruel and very wicked city. So the cry of them had come up before the Lord, and he wants Jonah to go to Nineveh and to cry out against it. Now his cry against it is to speak of its destruction. But ultimately, the very fact that he's going to go there and cry is a warning. And the warning would give Nineveh the opportunity to listen and to repent. Now in verse 3 we read, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with him unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, Tarshish, if we were looking at a map at this point, if you looked where Nineveh was and where Tarshish was, you would see that he was pretty much heading the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. Tarshish is about as far from Nineveh as you can get. So Jonah decided to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He tried to get away from the Lord and get away even from the land of Israel, of course, where he was living, and go to this foreign nation, figuring if he could do that, he might somehow get away from the Lord and the Lord would not be able to recall him and force him to go to Nineveh. Now, why was Jonah so opposed to going to Nineveh? And I think there can be no doubt about it. It was because of his patriotism and his love for his own nation. The fact was that he realized that Assyria was the great threat to Israel that would probably bring about their destruction. And yet, if the Lord was this angry with Nineveh and was going to destroy it, then really that was the best thing that Jonah could think would happen for Israel. If they were to be God's sort of judgment on Israel, if they perished, then Israel might be saved, or at least it would set Assyria so far back that the eventual destruction of Israel would have to wait for a very long time for Assyria to build itself up again. Now, Jonah loved his own nation, and he didn't want to see it destroyed, and so he imagined if he would go to Nineveh, and if he would warn them, and if indeed they listened to his warning, and they turned toward the Lord, repented of their wickedness, and Jonah knew the Lord, and he knew what the Lord would do. He knew the Lord would repent and not destroy them. But the fact is that Jonah wanted them to be destroyed. And I believe that he thought that if Nineveh was going to be destroyed, to do anything, to lift in a finger even, to stop them from being destroyed, would be very unpatriotic and would be basically being a traitor to his own nation. Now, at this point, Jonah had conflicting loyalties. He had a loyalty to the Lord. He was the Lord's prophet. He was supposed to speak the Lord's words and do what the Lord told him to do. And yet he also had his own patriotism, his own love for his own nation, his desire to see his nation prosper and not get destroyed by their enemies. So Jonah had a choice to make, and as we can see, he chose his nation, he chose his country and his patriotism over the Lord. He felt it would be better to disobey the Lord, refuse to follow his commands, than to follow the Lord's commands and bring about what could quite probably be the destruction of his nation much, much sooner. Now, Jonah, as I said, thought apparently that he couldn't get away from the Lord if he stayed in the land of Israel. But if he fled from the land of Israel, perhaps he could get out of the Lord's presence, because he knew the Lord, of course, is particularly identified with the land of Israel. Maybe he could get out of the Lord's presence and get away from him and get out from under this command to go to Nineveh. It was a crazy plan, and knowing the Lord, we know it was not likely to work. The Lord was in Tarshish as much as he was anywhere else. But I believe that Jonah was willing to do anything as long as he didn't have to go to Nineveh and do it in his mind would be betraying his own nation. So he finds a ship. He goes to Joppa. That's on the seacoast of Israel. Of course, you recognize in the book of Acts, that was the same town Peter was in when he was commanded to go to the household of Cornelius. He was actually staying in Joppa when the angel came and told him to go there. So this was a town in Israel on the seacoast. He went there, and he found a ship heading for Tarshish, opposite direction from Nineveh. So he pays his fare. He goes down into the ship and is going to go with them to Tarshish, he thinks, to get away from the Lord's presence. But it doesn't work that way. Verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Now, of course, leaving the borders of Israel did not take Jonah out of the reach of the Lord. And the Lord, of course, was displeased by Jonah's disobedience. And so he sends a great wind into the sea after Jonah. The word wind, that's actually the Hebrew word ruach, which is the same word that's often translated spirit. Here it clearly is indicating a wind, so we can see how spirit and wind are related. But he sends this wind into the sea, or this breath, this wind, this spirit. Ultimately, I think it's talking about a wind. So that there's a mighty tempest, a mighty storm in the sea, and this ship Jonah was in was, the mariners obviously thought it was going to be broken up by this great storm. Their ships at the time, of course, were not made anything close to the type of strength that we have in our ships today. And even today, our ships will sometimes sink in a bad storm. So they're relatively flimsy ships of the time. They thought it was just going to be broken apart by this storm. So verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." So these mariners, the seamen, in Hebrew it's actually malach or salt. We've all probably heard that term about sailors' old salts. Apparently they have the same expression in Hebrew. So the salts, the sailors, they were afraid. And so they start crying, all crying unto their gods. These were polytheistic men. Clearly this was not a ship being crewed by Israelites. This was a ship bound for Tarshish and perhaps from Tarshish. Or at least it's not an Israelite ship. So these mariners all have their own gods. And so they cry unto these gods to save them. And of course, their idols, their gods, were not able to do anything against the Lord. So they start casting forth their wares. This was apparently a trading vessel that Jonah had bought a place on, a berth on. And they had wares, but their lives are more important to them than their cargo. And so they throw their cargo into the sea to make the boat lighter. Hopefully it will not ride so low on the waves and be less likely to be swamped. But meanwhile, Jonah has gone down into the inside of the ship, below decks. And he is asleep. He's lying fast asleep down below in the hold of the ship. Now this, of course, reminds us of Jesus Christ in some ways, is when we think of his storm at sea, when the disciples were in such straits trying to keep their boat afloat in the storm, and he was lying back in the stern asleep. And we'll see throughout here that Jonah, as strange as it might seem, here Jonah is directly disobeying the Lord's commands, and yet we see in a way he's being a type of Christ. He's reminding us of Jesus Christ being a reflection or a type, as we see many of the Old Testament characters are types of Christ in one way or another. Jonah is appearing as a type of Christ. He's sleeping through the storm just like Christ did. So we might ask ourselves, why would Jonah be a type of Christ? And we understand in his own strange way that Jonah was actually trying to give his life, was laying down his own life, risking his own life for his people. As far as he was concerned, it was better for him to die if the Lord was going to kill him for disobedience, it was better for him to die than for him to betray his people, than him to bring about the destruction of his people. So he was trying, at least, to give his own life for his people. We might say it was mixed up, was contrary to the Lord's will, was not what he should have done. Ultimately, the Lord was going to bring about destruction to Israel no matter what Jonah did or what Assyria did. If the Lord was set on punishing his people, it would happen. But Jonah was trying in his own way to lay down his life for his people. In his mind, he was being a true patriot, and he was willing to die rather than bring about what he thought would bring about his own nation's destruction by sparing Nineveh, sparing Assyria. So we can see here how Jonah becomes a type of Christ who truly did lay down his life for his people and did it in obedience to the Lord rather than disobedience like Jonah, but truly did lay down his life for his people. Now, in verse 6, "So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." So the shipmaster, and actually in Hebrew it's chief of the rope, which was a Phoenician term for a captain. So this was the captain of the ship, as we would say, or chief of the rope. So he comes to Jonah sleeping, much like the disciples did with the Lord. And he asked him, basically, what are you doing, sleeper? Sleeping during this great storm. So he urges him to arise and call upon his God. He's not a seaman, so he can't really help them with the ship. But they're trying to control the ship and calling on their gods. He says, at least call upon your God. Yeah, if it might be that your God will think on us and we won't perish. So they were down to, there was nothing they could do except call on their gods and hope somehow their gods would help them. So he wants Jonah to call on his God, hoping that his God will help them. Verse 7. "And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah." Now, it's hard to say why the sailors decided to do this. Either out of some kind of superstition, they think there's some omen that one of the gods must be angry with them, and they're just making a wild guess. Or maybe the storm is of such a character, so strange and unusual, that they decide it has some kind of supernatural origin. At any rate, of course, we might imagine superstitious sailors thinking this in other circumstances and casting some lot upon some poor fellow and who knows what would happen to him then. But in this case, whether or not they would have done that in some other case, in this case they are quite correct. This storm is of supernatural character, and it is because one of them has caused the problem. So whether this was just their superstition or whether they really somehow knew or sensed the truth here, they realize that some supernatural force is angry with one of them, so they want to figure out who it is. So they're decision is that they should cast lots, and that whoever the lot would fell on, that would be this supernatural force's way of showing them whose fault it was. Of course, God had no obligation to guide their lot, but in this case, it, of course, served his purpose to do so. And so when they cast lots, the lot fell upon Jonah. And he was indeed, of course, the one for whose sake this calamity was coming upon them, because of, as we saw, him fleeing from the Lord. So in verse 4, the Lord had sent this great wind. So verse 8, "Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" So they're asking him these questions. They're asking him, so first of all, they ask him to tell them why the calamity has come upon them. What caused it? And then perhaps, of course, that's the pressing question in their mind, and perhaps then their curiosity being aroused, because they don't know a whole lot about this man, this stranger who just came and bought passage on their ship. They ask him, what's your occupation? What's your job? He's obviously not a seaman. So what's his occupation? What does he do? And where is he coming from? Apparently they weren't even sure where he was from. He had joined them, of course, on the coast of Israel. And you would think from his language and accent, they'd probably know he was an Israelite. although maybe he hadn't talked to them much. The captain seemed to know who his God was in verse 6, but could be that the crew didn't know much about him. He had only spoken with the captain. So they ask him, what's his country? Now, again, I think that would be strange with his language, but remember, both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they would speak Hebrew, so there is more than one country that would speak Hebrew. So just because he speaks Hebrew, they wouldn't necessarily know what nation was his country. And then ask him what people he's of. Now again, either because they don't know between Israel and Judah, or maybe he hadn't talked to them much, so they didn't know what people he was from. Or maybe he talked to them only in some other language other than Hebrew. Say they recognized he had an accent, but they didn't know that his native language was Hebrew. So in verse 9, and he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. So he speaks to them, obviously speaking again, as I said, in some other language, and the Lord is translating it to Hebrew here for record in his word, but he calls himself a Hebrew. Of course, that refers to the language they were speaking, referring to their people by the language spoken. And since it was largely Israelites who spoke Hebrew, there were really many others who spoke that language, that pretty much identified him when he says he speaks Hebrew. And then he declares his God. He says that he fears, in other words, he serves, he is a servant of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven. And then, not knowing how much these seamen know about Yahweh, he tells them that he is the one who made the sea and the dry land. So he is the maker of the earth and the sea, is how he declares him to these foreign polytheistic sailors. Well, this doesn't make these sailors feel any better. Verse 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So at this point, they become very afraid. And the reason they're afraid is they know that he's fleeing from the Lord. Now, since he just told them he serves the Lord, they apparently didn't know it before. What he probably told them was that he was fleeing from his God, but he didn't specify which God that was. So now that they know that God is the Lord, and we see that the Lord has a reputation even among these seamen. It's not like today where the Lord has been silent for nearly 2,000 years, and so anyone who doesn't believe in the Bible doesn't perhaps think much of the Lord. But at this time, the Lord did act on behalf of his people. He did act in powerful ways, and he had a reputation with even those who did not serve him, serve their own gods. So they knew the Lord, and it made them afraid, the thought that the Lord was the one, Yahweh was the one who was angry here and was causing this storm. So they ask him, why would you do something? Why would you flee from the Lord? So this is very interesting here. Even these heathen men, we could call them, who don't worship the Lord, don't serve him, even they are scolding Jonah for running away from him. Why would you do that? So that's very interesting. Here this man who's a prophet, the servant of the Lord, wants to flee and disobey the Lord. And these sailors who are polytheists and don't even serve the Lord chide him for doing it. So verse 11, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. So they now know that it's his fault. And even though he hasn't told them why the calamity came upon them, they now knew enough. Now that they knew he served the Lord, the God of the land and sea, and he had already told them earlier that he was fleeing from the Lord's presence, they now knew that that was why the Lord was angry with him, because Jonah was fleeing. So they wanted to know, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm unto us? What will we do to appease your God, in other words? What will we do to appease Yahweh so that he'll stop sending the storm on us? Because the sea was just growing more and more tempestuous. It was raging more and more, and the Lord was kept turning up the heat. And so the situation was deteriorating fast, and they wanted to know what they can do. Verse 12, and he said unto them, take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. So what does Jonah suggest? Well, he tells them to take him up, to pick him up, and to throw him into the sea. And he says with conviction, I think he believed this was true, and we see he's right later in the chapter, that as soon as he is out of the ship, then he says the sea will become calm unto you, because he knows that it's for his sake, it's his fault, that this storm would come upon them. Now Jonah, by suggesting that he be cast into the sea, basically, he does not expect to be spared by the Lord in any way, and he figures when he's thrown into this raging sea, he will drown, as you would expect, someone being thrown out into the sea out in the middle, far from land, would drown. But the fact was, I believe that Jonah had given up on his own life or his own survival when he chose to flee from the Lord. He tried to spare himself by fleeing to some foreign nation, thinking maybe the Lord would leave him alone there. But if the Lord refused to leave him alone, he was ready to die. And you see how in his own mind, how very patriotic he was being. He was willing to do what any true patriot would do, and that was that he was willing to die for his country. As far as he was concerned, sparing his people and seeing to it that Nineveh got what was coming to it was the best thing for his country. And so, if he had to die in order for Nineveh to be destroyed and his country be spared, he was willing to do that. So while we can shake our heads and condemn him for disobeying the Lord and doing what he did, understand that in his mind he was being a great patriot. He was doing the most he could possibly do for his own nation, which was give up his life for it. He was ready to die to, in his mind, spare Israel. So he is ready for them to throw him into the sea, and he's certain that when he does that, the Lord will turn from his anger, and that would bring an end to this storm, and the ship, at least, and its crew would be saved. And in his mind, his nation, Israel, would be saved as well, once he was dead and no longer able to carry out the Lord's mission. So verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." So these sailors are reluctant to take Jonah's advice, and we can understand why. Certainly if the Lord was the one who was so angry at them and causing this storm, probably bringing about the death of his servant didn't seem to them a pretty risky thing to do. They would have to take Jonah's word for it that that was indeed what the Lord would want. And it seems they're reluctant to do that unless they absolutely have to, and perhaps also reluctant to bring about a man's death. So they try to somehow tough it out. They try to row their way to land, but they're not able to do it. The Lord doesn't allow them, for the sea continues to grow more and more tempestuous, just rages more and more against them. So as they try to row and they try to get to the land, the Lord just sends the storm against them worse and worse. So pretty much all options are cut off from them. There's nothing they can do to save themselves. Pretty much the only thing they can do is follow Jonah's advice and what Jonah says they need to do. But again, I think they're afraid of angering the Lord even further, and they want the Lord to know that this was not really their idea or something he wanted to do. So verse 14, "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they cry to the Lord, and they're explaining to him what they're about to do. So they're beseeching him, they're begging him not to let them die for this man's soul, they actually say. Not life, but soul is the Hebrew word they use. Because, of course, they're about to bring Jonah's soul to an end. Soul, in this point, being put for the man, or since the soul has to do with the emotions and desires, it can also have to do with the comforts and the things that fulfill those desires. And of course, ending a man's soul could mean ending his comforts, either by taking them away from him or ultimately by ending his life would be the ultimate way of ending his enjoyment of any comfort. Once you're dead, you don't enjoy anything. So they referred to it as taking a soul, not necessarily taking a life. We would never refer to killing someone as taking a soul, but that was the way they referred to it. We, of course, refer to souls very differently, thinking more along the Platonic theories of soul. So they don't want to perish because of Jonah's soul. So they said, don't lay upon us innocent blood. So they don't want the Lord to think that there are murderers, because they say, for you, O Lord, has done as it pleased thee. So basically this was what the Lord did. If he indeed caused this storm and refused to allow them any other way of escape, then it was ultimately him doing as it pleased him. And it was not their choice or decision to put Jonah to death in this way. Verse 15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. So they do with Jonah as Jonah said. First of all, they take him up. And the word nasa in Hebrew actually indicates with great reverence or care. It wasn't like they snatched him up. They picked him up almost reverentially, like they were making an offering to the Lord. And they throw him into the sea. Now when they do this, we see that the sea ceased from its raging. Just pretty much instantly the sea calms. Again, this reminds us of the Lord and the storm at sea, when the Lord spoke to the sea and it instantly calmed. And that, of course, put the disciples in such awe. Them being fishermen, they are used to the ways of the sea and they know storms don't just end in an instant. They throw Jonah into the sea and instantly this storm and its raging ends. Now this leaves us wondering, well, what happened? They threw him into the sea and the storm ended. Well, was he just floating there next to the ship then in this now perfectly calm sea? Kind of a strange picture. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So this caused these men to fear, to reverence the Lord exceedingly. They now realized what power the Lord had. So these men, very similarly to the disciples who were in great awe of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he calmed the storm, these men too greatly are in awe of Yahweh when they see this. So they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, I don't believe that these men had an altar on their ship or animals sitting around waiting to be sacrificed. So I think what this means is that they vowed to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. Now, these men were not worshipers of the Lord, so I don't think they would have known what a proper sacrifice to the Lord was, even if, like I said, they had an altar just sitting on their ship, which seems highly unlikely. So what they're going to do, these are seafaring men, they were at the land of Israel when they picked up Jonah, and they'll no doubt return there at some point. And when they do, they will seek out the Lord's temple and seek to discover how they are to sacrifice to him. So I don't believe that they, on the spot, on their ship, made a sacrifice. They didn't have the means to do it, and they wouldn't have known how to do it, nor would they have been the proper ones to do that. Of course, that was for the Lord's priests. But basically, they made a vow that as soon as they were able, they would go to the Lord's temple and offer him a sacrifice. And I believe they meant it, and I believe they did it. Although, of course, the Lord doesn't follow these men or tell us what they did. But here these men, these polytheistic sailors, now have come to fear the Lord. And so this was quite a lesson for them. And we can hope that there was true faith generated in some of their hearts, and perhaps some of these men will even be in God's kingdom to come. But meanwhile, what happens to Jonah? He's now floating alongside the ship in the now calm sea. We don't know if he knew how to swim or not, if he was just floating there or if he was panicking and sinking. It's hard to say. But then in verse 17, the Lord makes it a moot point when it says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So the Lord had prepared, basically appointed or assigned, a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now this word here, they've translated it great fish. Again, in Matthew, the Greek is katos, which is any large marine monster. So basically, we could better translate this sea monster than great fish. Now, what creature exactly this was, it is hard to say. I happen to believe, as the fact that animals are going extinct all the time, it could have been a creature that we know of today, but it could even be a creature that is extinct. Creatures go extinct at a very rapid rate. Now, we know that human beings have a likelihood to not believe in a creature very soon after it goes extinct, unless there are good records of it. But what this creature was is hard to say. It's some great sea monster. There are certainly whales large enough to swallow a human whole. We know that. There were great creatures of the past. There were certainly dinosaurs, water-swimming dinosaurs that would have been large enough to swallow a human being like Jonah. And whether there are other creatures that once existed and are now extinct. And we tend to scoff at things like sea serpents and so forth. Of course, legends that are told of them were probably greatly exaggerated if there ever was such a creature. But who knows what creatures might have existed at sea more than 2,000 years ago that might have gone extinct since. But certainly there are plenty of large seafaring creatures now that could swallow a human being. And so there wouldn't even have to be an extinct sea monster. It could be one still around, or it could be one that's now extinct. But whatever creature this was, wasn't necessarily a whale. It could have been a whale. Could have been a sea-going dinosaur. Could have been some other creature, like I said, we're not aware of, or that's gone extinct. But whatever it was, it swallowed Jonah whole. Now, again, I wonder exactly how this looked if you had been there. If Jonah was there floating on the surface of the water, whether he was thrashing around, he couldn't swim, or if he could swim, and he was just kind of floating there, and the sailors were looking back at him and watching him. All of a sudden, this huge sea monster comes up from under the deep and swallows him up whole, snatches him off the surface, swallows him, and dives back down again, which would have been quite a stunning sight. But again, this is obvious that the Lord was in this whole thing. So Jonah is swallowed up by this great sea monster, whatever creature this sea monster might have been. And then we read that he was in the belly of that sea monster 3 days and 3 nights. And of course, that becomes also a picture of Christ, as Christ himself says, when he proclaims that he will give them the sign of Jonah the prophet. If we go back to Matthew 12:40, as we read earlier, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So again, we see how Jonah becomes a picture of the Lord. Just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the sea monster, the Lord was 3 days and 3 nights in the earth after his crucifixion in the grave. So Jonah, again, is a picture of the Lord dying for his people. In the Lord's case, of course, he was dying according to the Lord's command. In Jonah's case, he was dying contrary to the Lord's command, but in his mind, he was dying for his people. He was giving his own life for his people. And so he becomes, in that way, a picture of the Lord 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster. So chapter 2, we read, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly." So Jonah now prays to Yahweh out of the belly of this sea monster. Now remember, this sea monster had swallowed Jonah whole. He was not kept in the monster's mouth. He was swallowed into its belly. But he was not chewed up or anything like that. He was swallowed whole. So I believe that he did survive. Now, of course, being inside this fish's belly, he was without air. So I don't believe he would have survived very long. But he survived, apparently, long enough to cry out to the Lord. Now, who knows if Jonah knew exactly what had happened to him. Like I said, he might have been drowning and sunk below the surface, and then this sea monster snatched him up, and suddenly there was noise and rushing around. Who knows what it's like being swallowed by a sea monster. He might be confused, not know exactly what's happening to him, but for sure he knows that he doesn't have air, and he's about to die. So he cries to God out of the sea monster's belly. Now, The odd thing is that this presents it as if he cries the whole of chapter 2 out of the monster's belly. But as we read the chapter, it becomes apparent that most of this chapter is talking from the perspective of looking back on this event as a past event. Now, I do believe that Jonah cried unto the Lord out of the fish's belly, and we'll see that contained in this prayer is the prayer that he actually made in the fish's belly. I think we'll see that the whole prayer is not what he made at the fish's belly. It's a prayer, or a poem, or a psalm, or whatever one you call it, that he wrote down after he was actually saved from the fish's belly, and that he writes later and reviews it and he says what he said while he was in the fish's belly, but he also adds this whole prayer around it. So I don't believe that this whole thing, 8 verses, he all prayed from the fish's belly. He just prayed a very short couple lines before he was probably overcome by the water and died. Now, this is another thing, is that I do believe Jonah died. He was not Pinocchio. He was not floating around in the belly building fires and pitching a tent or whatever it was that Pinocchio supposedly did in the whale's belly. He was swallowed by a whale, there was no air, and he died. So when Jonah was cast out of the fish, I believe that was a resurrection. And of course that fits right in with the Lord's 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Lord was not alive 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, nor was Jonah alive 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. Jonah was raised from the dead. But as I said, it took him a little while, seconds, minutes, or whatever it was, to die in the sea monster's belly. And so while he was there, he prayed. But again, I don't think it was this whole prayer. It was just a couple lines. Now we'll see that as we go through the prayer. So Jonah said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardst my voice. So notice this, he's saying that he did it. I cried, past tense. He's not saying I'm doing it right now. I'm in the belly, and I'm crying to the Lord. No, he's speaking this as this was a past event, and he's reviewing it. So again, I don't think this whole thing was prayed from the fish's belly. But he did cry because of his affliction unto the Lord, and he says, the Lord heard me. And again, this is Jonah after the Lord has already answered, after he's heard and after he's been spared. This is not while he's in the fish's belly saying the Lord heard him. Then he says, out of the belly of hell, but that's the Hebrew word Sheol. And the word Sheol does not mean hell, whatever that English word hell means, and it has a lot of traditional and superstitious ideas attached to it. But the Hebrew word Sheol is connected both with saints and sinners, and it's the word all dying men go to Sheol. I believe it's a word that means the state of death. We have words for different states in English, like the state of being poor we call poverty, the state of being rich we call wealth, and so forth. But we don't really have a word for the state of being dead. But the Hebrew had a word for the state of being dead, and that was Sheol. I don't know, we try to coin an English word, deaditude or something like that, but we just don't have a word like that. We'd be making it up. But Hebrew had the word Sheol. And Sheol was considered by them to be a state, being the state of being dead. But it was a state from which God could deliver you. He could raise you from the dead. So it was a state, just like you could be poor and become rich, just like you could be rich and become poor. You could be dead and become alive again through resurrection, not by any natural means, of course. So I believe that Sheol was a state of being dead while resurrection is still a possibility. Well, it's just a state. Now, if you're dead and died the second death, then you're destroyed. That's destruction. And you're dead with no hope of resurrection. Then that is destruction. That's not Sheol any longer. But Jonah describes from the belly of Sheol. Now, I think he's speaking very poetically here. Again, this is a poem or a psalm that he's speaking as like a prayer. But in this very poetic way, he says that he was in the belly of Sheol. Now, he wasn't really in the belly of Sheol. He was in the belly of the sea monster. But, of course, that sea monster could be and was his death. In its belly, he died. And so yet out of its belly, as if he was in the very belly of death itself, he cried. And he says, the Lord gave heed to his voice. The Lord listened to his voice even from the belly of Sheol, of the state of death itself. So verse 3, he says, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. So he says, the Lord had cast him into the deep. Now the deep is the sea, and particularly below the surface. There's the surface of the sea, and underneath it is the deep. So he had been cast by the Lord in the deep. Now it wasn't really the Lord who cast him there. Of course, it was the sailors, but they did it because the Lord forced them to do it. So Jonah counts it as it really was the Lord's doing, that he had been cast into the midst of the sea. Then he says, the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Again, like I said, perhaps Jonah couldn't swim, wasn't necessarily floating on the surface when the sea monster captured him. Maybe he was drowning and sinking below the waves already when the sea monster snatched him in its mouth and swallowed him. Or it could just be that, of course, once the monster grabbed him and swallowed him, it sunk below the sea, and then indeed, all the billows and the waves passed over Jonah's head as he passed down into the ocean. Then verse 4, he says, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. So he says, then I said. So again, I think this is reviewing. He's saying, this is what I said when all your waves were over me. So I believe that this is actually the prayer that he prayed out of the whale's belly, or the sea monster's belly, whatever kind of creature it was. So these two lines, not this whole poem or song or prayer, whatever it is, but just these two lines are what he prayed out of the Lord, the sea monster's belly. So I don't believe he was in any state to be coming up with a poem or a song or a, we might say, a literary composition like this. All he had time for was a couple of lines, a quick prayer, probably in his head. He would have had water and who knows what, sea monster belly bile in his mouth. He was doubtful he could speak. But in his mind, he made this prayer. And so I believe this, in verse 4, is the prayer that he actually made in the sea monster's belly. The rest of it is this song he composed about it afterwards. So the prayer he actually said in the sea monster's belly is, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. So he feels that he's cast out of the Lord's sight. He is in the sea, he's below the surface, and now he's in the belly of this sea monster. So he believes that he has finally passed out of the Lord's sight. And yet he expresses faith. Jonah believed, as many of the Old Testament saints did believe, that someday the Lord was going to bring his kingdom to earth. And we see here that Jonah understands the concept of resurrection. He believes that even though he is in the ocean drowning in the belly of a sea monster, like I said, whether or not he realized that's where he was, I'm not sure. It might have been very confusing. But even though he's drowning in the sea, he expresses his faith that someday he's going to look toward God's holy temple. Now he is probably figuring that this will be in the kingdom of God, that he'll be raised from the dead along with the other Israelites, and we'll be able at that time to look again toward his holy temple. He'll be restored to his land and see Israel in the kingdom. That was always the hope of Israelites. Now we know that he would be resurrected much sooner than that. Of course, he didn't know it yet. So Jonah at this point was expressing his faith in resurrection, that no matter what the situation, he was dying in a monster's belly, that he was still going to look toward God's holy temple sometime in the future. He believed in resurrection. So verse 5, he says, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. So he describes the waters surrounding him, he says, even to the soul. Of course, we would say to the very life, but he says to the soul. So the waters compassed him about and permeated him. He was obviously choking down water, and he drowned, and the waters filled him even to his very insides. He was filled with water. course, the water killed him. So the depth closed him round. The deeps of the sea closed him in, and he was trapped there. And the weeds were wrapped about his head. And this probably refers to weeds that were in the belly of this sea monster. We can imagine it had swallowed who knows what, water and weeds and whatever was floating around in its belly. So the weeds are wrapped around his head. Again, like I said, he might not have known exactly where he was as he was drowning in this sea monster's belly. He had weeds wrapped around his head, and like I said, he was rushing around, probably very confusing and dark. But he describes this situation where he's just surrounded by water, closed in by the deep. The water fills him to the soul, and the weeds are wrapped about his head. Then verse 6, he says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So he says he goes down to the bottoms of the mountains. And this almost seems to describe this great sea monster, and it's traversing the depths of the sea, known as if it were exploring the very bottoms of the mountains, not those that appear above the surface of the water, but their actual bottom, their actual farthest down they go, which is down at the bottom of the sea, the very lowest part of the land down at the bottom of the sea. So here's a sea monster swimming around at the bottoms of the mountains, and he asks, how in the world would Jonah have known where he was while he was dead in the sea monster's belly? Well, I don't think he did. Even if it dove down while he was still alive, he, of course, didn't know where it was. But he is describing very picturesquely the travels of this sea monster in whose belly he was for 3 days and three nights as it travels around in the deeps, traveling around the true bottoms, the true roots of the mountains down below the water. And then he says, the earth with her bars was about me forever. And again, he's somewhat describing this as if he was in death. He's surrounded forever, and these are the bars of the earth. And we say, well, this was not dirt, but water he was barred in by. And that's true, of course, that he was surrounded by this sea monster. So he's barred in, he's enclosed in. But it almost gives us a picture. It's like someone in a grave. Now, he wasn't literally in a grave. He was in a sea monster. But it was like being swallowed up into a grave. He was swallowed up into the sea monster. And he died in what he thought would be his permanent grave in the belly of this beast. So he describes it like the earth with her bars is about me forever. He was there alive inside his own grave where he thought he would spend his time from then on. That would be the end of him. That would be his last resting place. But he speaks, again, like I said, from the future, this being past, and he says, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Again, notice that this is Jonah very much speaking after his rescue from the belly of the sea monster, after his resurrection. So he says, you brought up my life from corruption, O God. You brought me up from the grave, the place where bodies corrupt, where they deteriorate. You've brought me up from the grave. So he's speaking of his resurrection, and he's speaking of it past tense. So again, these were not things he spoke from this sea monster's belly. This is what he says afterwards. The Lord has resurrected him. Verse 7, he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. So again, he refers to what we had in verse 4, his prayer from the belly of this sea monster. As his soul was fainting, as his very soul was becoming unconscious, his consciousness was leaving him, we might say. While he was fainting, while his consciousness was leaving him, he remembered the Lord. That was the last thing he thought of. So we see that in spite of the fact that the Jonah had been disobeying the Lord and been fleeing from him, he had not forgotten the Lord. And it was not through hatred of or resentment of the Lord that he had fled from him. He just did not want to obey this command of the Lord. He did not want to spare Nineveh. He thought this would be against his own people. So it wasn't that he thought he'd turned against the Lord. And so even as he was going unconscious, his last thought was of the Lord, the one he'd served. And so he prayed to him. And he says, what he knows now in the past, that his prayer did come in unto the Lord. The Lord heard it, even in his holy temple. He heard Jonah's prayer. Even from the belly of this sea monster, he heard what Jonah said to him. Even like I said, Jonah probably prayed in his head, had no way of speaking out loud at this point. The Lord heard his thoughts and heard his prayer. Then verse 8, he says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. So, he speaks now of idol worshippers. So here, the Lord, he's a God who hears his servant, even as he's going unconscious for the last time as he's dying. He hears his servant, even as he thinks in his head, from a great sea monster's belly. And so he says, what about those who, instead of fearing the Lord, fear idols? Well, he says, those who observe these lying vanities, these empty nothings, is how we would put it, these empty nothings, and that's how he describes idols, is empty nothings. There's nothing to them. It's just a piece of wood or stone. There's no real God. There's no real power behind it. So he says, those who observe these empty nothings, he says, they forsake their own mercy. But that is actually, the Companion Bible points out, is a Hebrew homonym, and the word hesed, it has two meanings. It could mean loving kindness or mercy, and that's how the King James translates it here. But the homonym, it could also mean correction or chastisement, in which case it would mean they don't heed their own chastisement. So it either it's saying they forsake their own loving kindness, they forsake the loving kindness that they could get from the Lord, or they don't heed their own chastisement. Or in other words, the chastisement that would tell them not to worship idols and false gods, but to worship the true God. And again, I think it could be a play on words. It could mean either one. They are forsaking what could bring them mercy and loving kindness, and they are ignoring the chastisement that would tell them to worship the true God, not the false. So it could be very consciously that he uses this homonym with these two meanings. It could be either one that they're doing. And indeed, they're doing both. Then he says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So Jonah says that he will sacrifice unto the Lord. So he's comparing himself to those who observe these idols, these empty nothings, and says that he's going to sacrifice unto the Lord, and he's going to do it with the voice of thanksgiving. He's thankful now. The Lord has heard him, and the Lord has delivered him from death. And he says he will pay what he vowed to the Lord. Now, he doesn't say exactly when he made this vow. Did he make this vow as he thought he was going to die, as the sailors were throwing him into the deep, as he was drowning in the fish? When did he make this vow? But apparently he vowed, and perhaps it's connected to what he said in verse 4 in the belly of the fish, that he was going to look again toward his holy temple, that whenever he was raised from the dead and could see his temple again, that he would bring a sacrifice to the Lord in thanksgiving for restoring his life. And now he says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to pay that I vowed. So that would be my guess, although it's hard to say. Obviously, he knew what vow he was talking about. We just don't know exactly what the vow was or when he made it. Whatever that vow was, now he's alive and now he can fulfill it. So then he says, salvation is of the Lord. And that is true. Jonah certainly knew that the Lord can bring about salvation. He had experienced it. He'd been rescued from drowning, from the belly of a giant sea monster, and from death by the Lord. So he knew that the Lord is the one with the power to save. So verse 10, we read, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So now the Lord, who had sent this great sea monster to swallow Jonah, he now commands it once again. And now it apparently swims to dry land and vomits Jonah out upon it. So the Lord, who sent this monster, now has Jonah vomited out from the monster onto the dry land. So it doesn't tell us that he's raised from the dead. It doesn't tell us that he's resurrected. But the next thing we see in chapter 3 is that Jonah is alive. So clearly he was resurrected. As I said, you couldn't survive 3 days in a great sea monster's belly under the ocean or under the sea. And so there can be no doubt but that the Lord raised Jonah from this point. And again, Jonah matches, therefore, he's the type, he matches the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for 3 days and three nights was dead in the grave and was brought back to life. So with Jonah, for 3 days and three nights, he's dead in this whale's belly, or this sea monster's belly. And now he's vomited out on the dry land, and the Lord brings him back to life. But we're out of time for today, and we'll have to take up from there in our next study.